And now in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, I read beginning at verse 1 and through verse 6, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And now to the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. I begin reading at verse 1, and I shall read through verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, that is the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. I have read for you two passages from the book of Zechariah that serve as a background and as a foundation for my message entitled Jerusalem, a cup of trembling. There is scarcely a day, not just since October 6, but in any week and in any month, that Jerusalem or Israel or the city of Tel Aviv or some Middle Eastern country does not appear in the news. We are vitally concerned about this because it affects us not only nationally, but it affects us individually as believers in the Lord Jesus. In the message, Jerusalem, a cup of trembling, There are three basic questions that I shall ask and answer in the light of the Scripture. Question number one, what is the significance of the holy war that is now raging in the Middle East? Question number two, who is right, the Jew or the Arab, and what shall be the outcome of this war? And question number three, how does this war, called the Holy War and the War of Judgment, relate to the Battle of Armageddon? Jerusalem is past, present, and future. More than 600 times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. The city of Jerusalem first enters the sacred record in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. The name of the king of Salem, the shortened form of Jerusalem, Salem meaning peace, is Melchizedek, the king, to whom Abraham gave tithes, because he was not only the king of Salem or the king of Jerusalem, he was the priest, the high priest of the most holy God. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 14, at verse 21, God said, I will put my name and my glory in the city of Jerusalem. Thus, the city of Jerusalem is the city of God's glory. No other city in all the world has the unique position as does the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the religious capital of the world. It is the number one city in all of God's economy with man. Geographically, the city of Jerusalem is situated 30 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It has, as walls of defense, a natural boundary on the south, the Valley of Hinnom, and on the east, the Valley of the Kidron Brook, and on the west, the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's elevation is about 2,600 feet above sea level. Perhaps you have wondered many times in your own heart and in your own mind, why the city of Jerusalem? I think the reference to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21 would answer your question. It is the city of God's glory and of God's name. God instructed King Solomon to build a temple there. It was within the gates of the city of Jerusalem that Solomon built the temple about the year 1000 BC at the cost of, in our currency, $3.5 to $5 billion, taking 185,000 men 7 years to build. God has a vested interest in the city of Jerusalem. That temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. That temple was rebuilt and completed from 536 to 516 BC under Zerubbabel and others who had come out of captivity, having been released by Cyrus from the land of Babylon under Medo-Persian rule, to go back to Jerusalem and reestablish and rebuild the temple. That temple, of course, remained until the New Testament era when Herod the Great invested thousands of dollars in our currency, it would be perhaps millions of dollars, in a 46-year building program from 20 BC to 26 AD. The Temple of Zerubbabel, the original temple was Solomon's temple, was enlarged by Herod the Great for the Jews. That temple, of course, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Upon that site in the city of Jerusalem, the famed city of Jerusalem, there stands the Mosque of Omar, a Mohammedan mosque or temple of worship. There must be, perhaps much nearer in the future than we think, a removal of the temple or the Mosque of Omar, because on that site, that is holy and precious and sacred to the Jews, there will be built another temple, the temple of a new day for Israel. God has always been true to his word. He shall continue to do so. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, at verse 13, God calls Jerusalem, quote, my city. It is the city of God. It is the city of the Bible, the city of the prophets. It was the city of Jesus. For Jesus walked among the people of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus taught within the temple. Jesus made significant prophecies concerning the temple that we shall refer to momentarily. So the city of Jerusalem is God's city. And it has a prominence in the news tonight that no other city has. I know you're hearing a lot about Damascus and Cairo and Amman, Jordan, and Damascus, Syria. I know that you're hearing a lot about these cities and Beirut, Lebanon, and Tel Aviv in Israel. But the whole focal point is Jerusalem. Now, the reason why you're not hearing or seeing the dateline Jerusalem itself is for this reason. All of the war communications come out of the city of Tel Aviv. For the army headquarters is in the city of Tel Aviv, even though the parliament is in the city of Jerusalem. So when we hear anything about any of these cities, the focal point is the city of Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem means fountain of peace. It is interesting to note that in the last 3,500 years, less than 8% of that time has the world seen peace. You see, the absence of war does not mean peace. In the days of the kingdom yet to come, when Christ establishes his kingdom upon this earth and rules over the earth and all the nations of earth from the city of Jerusalem, the city will be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. And Isaiah tells us that out of the city of Jerusalem shall go the law of God, and from Mount Zion the word of the Lord, and that all nations shall bring their offerings and bring their praise and bring their adoration of the king into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. While Jerusalem means fountain of peace, it has been the most besieged city in history. No less than 46 times has the city of Jerusalem been sacked and burned by enemy invaders. The two most devastating attacks that have ever been made against Jerusalem are 1586 BC, when the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar marched against the city, tore down the walls, destroyed the buildings, destroyed Solomon's temple, and carried the people away into captivity. The second of the most devastating attacks came within one generation after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman general, marched against the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the city. And historians tell us that upwards of 1 million Jews were killed in the holy wars between Rome and Jerusalem. The Romans literally plowed up the city to testify to the world of the devastation and havoc that they wreaked upon the holy city. In the city of Rome tonight, there is an arch called the Arch of Titus that was built in Titus' day to commemorate his victory over the city of Jerusalem. And on that arch are symbols, replicas of the symbols that were brought out of the temple by the Romans when they so completely destroyed it in 70 AD. There is but one city on earth that we have been instructed to pray for, and that is the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Psalms, chapter 122, at verse 6, we read, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, for me individually, for me personally, the city of Jerusalem has a warm place in my heart and in my life. When I read of that which is transpiring in the Middle East, my heart is moved with compassion, and my heart is moved with love, and my heart is moved with excitement, because I know that as goes Jerusalem, so goes the world, and so goes the nations of earth. The city of Jerusalem was made the capital of Israel in the year 1008 BC by David, the great king of Israel, who moved his capital from the city of Hebron, which is also known as the city of Abraham, because Abraham dwelt there, from the city of Hebron, 17 miles south of Jerusalem. David moved his capital and all the operations for the kingdom of Israel in about the year 1008 BC. While Jerusalem has been attacked and sacked and burned and destroyed on numerous occasions, there are two notable occasions in which Jerusalem has been spared. I mentioned them briefly. One, in the year 714 BC, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, marched against Jerusalem. Having already destroyed more than 40 cities in Judah, he came to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. But God intervened, and God turned him back, and not one arrow was fired or shot into the city of Jerusalem. Well, the Bible tells us that in that night the angel of the Lord moved through the camp of the host of the Assyrians, and the next morning 180,000 Assyrian soldiers woke up dead. Now, that's quite a frightening experience. But the Bible says the next morning they were dead, and they woke up dead just by the smite of the angel of the Lord who intervened and spared the city of Jerusalem. That sounds like a long time ago. And it has been almost 2,500 years ago, or roundabout. But let me tell you something that happened that you already know as recently as 1917. When in 1917 the British Air Force went against Jerusalem under the command of General Allenby, for whom one of the bridges that spans the Jordan River is named, Allenby was determined to take the city out of the hands of the Turks, who had ruled Jerusalem since the 1500s. For 400 years, the city of Jerusalem had been under the Turkish rule of the Ottoman Empire. General Allenby instructed his pilots to fly over the city. And lo and behold, the soldiers that occupied the city of the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish soldiers, were so frightened at the appearance of the airplanes of the Royal British Air Force that not one single bomb was dropped, and not one single shot was fired against those planes, but rather the soldiers of the Turkish army took off in flight, fearful of their lives. And all of that came to pass not because it was General Allenby, not because it was the British Air Force, but because of a passage of scripture that was written almost 750 years before Christ was born. And that passage is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 31 and verse 5, which reads, "As birds flying, the Lord shall preserve, protect, spare the city of Jerusalem." Now, I personally believe that is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 31:5. When the bombs of the Royal Air Force were never dropped upon Jerusalem, but like birds circling above, God spared that city that awful holocaust that would have been otherwise. The city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel has been ruled over by many foreign powers: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Egypt, Syria, Rome, and others. In modern history, we have just referred to it, they were ruled over by the Turks from about 1500 to about 1917. In 1917, the British mandate was issued that made again a homeland for Israel. And the mandate was in force until 1948. Since 1948, there have been two notable wars in the Middle East. One in 1956 and two in 1967. Now, something very significant happened in 1967. We believe that 1967 marks the beginning of the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles is that period of time that began in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and occupied that city and took the people into captivity. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, at verse 24, Jesus says, and I quote, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." What happened in 1967? For the first time since 70 AD, for the first time in almost 2,000 years, Jerusalem and the Jews in the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel have had control of their own city. Not for almost 2,000 years. Remember, we said that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. As Jesus prophesied, not one stone would be left upon another, and that the city of Jerusalem would be trodden down under Gentile powers until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the city of Jerusalem was freed from Gentile domain. And now the Jews are in control of their own city. Thus, I repeat, we believe that 1967 began the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, October 6, 1973, Saturday before last, during the time that the Jews were celebrating their most holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they were attacked by two opposing forces. Thus, the war has been called the Holy War because the attack came on Israel's most holy day. Question number one: what is the significance of the war that is now raging in the Middle East? As I see it, it has a threefold significance. One, it has a very decided political significance. The war began with the attack on two fronts. On the north, the Golan Heights was attacked by the Syrian army. On the south, the Sinai Peninsula was attacked by the Egyptian army that came across the Suez and into Israeli-occupied territory. Since the war began, several other nations have joined in, all of them Arab nations: Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Syria, or rather Libya, and probably other nations that we do not know about. And these nations have helped either in money, material, or moral support. Bear in mind that the population of Israel at the outside figure would be no more than 4 million. Surrounding them on the north is Lebanon, to the northeast is Syria, to the east is Jordan, and to the south is Egypt. These are the most powerful nations of the United Arab Republic, or the Republic of the Arab Nations. There must be 150 million people in these nations against 4 million people at the outside. Humanly speaking, Israel does not stand a chance. Whether or not we recognize it, the United States is in this war. Our material, our supplies are being used to help defend. And I can see no other position for the United States to take than to take the side of Israel. Whether or not we realize it, Russia is in this war. Because material and supplies and the know-how, the skill of war is being given to Egypt and to Syria by the Russians. So the political significance of this war lies in the fact that it is drawing more clearly the line of demarcation between the two great camps of nations in the world. The free nations headed up by the United States and the communist bloc of nations headed up by Russia. If Russia or the United States puts one man in an airplane, one man in a tank, one man on the ground, this could lead to an all-out worldwide war. And that may happen momentarily. The United States cannot sit back and watch her allies be defeated. Nor will Russia sit back and watch her interests being taken away from her. One shot or one bomb or one missile could put us tonight in a global war. We are much nearer that than we perhaps realize. According to the latest war communique, Israel is less than 25 miles from Damascus, the capital of Syria. That same communique says that Jordan has entered on Syria's side. Now, if Jordan decides to begin to attack Israel from the east, bear in mind that the border running north and south between Israel and Jordan is 250 miles long. Now get the picture. On the north, Syria. On the east, Jordan. On the west, on the south, Egypt. And on the west, the Mediterranean Sea. This means that if Jordan opens a third area of conflict, if Jordan opens a battle on the east with a border of 250 miles, Israel is surrounded completely. And from the human standpoint, and I underscore and emphasize from the human standpoint, Israel could be defeated and driven in the Mediterranean Sea. And that is, remember, precisely what the late premier of Egypt said he would do. We will push Israel into the sea. Well, the only thing he's pushing is pushing up some daisies in an Egyptian graveyard. His successor, Sadat, has said the same thing. We will drive Israel into the sea and they will be no more people. But wait. Listen to the word of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. At verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, before the Arabs can extinguish and do away and drive into the sea and defeat and annihilate Israel, they'll have to change the ordinance of God that says the sun rules by day and the moon rules by night. And I do not believe the Arabs can do that. Thus, this war has a political significance. Secondly, it has an economic significance. There is one word that sums up the economy of the Middle East. O-I-L, oil. There is more oil in the Middle East than any other place in the world. Oil from the Arab countries come daily to the United States and to Russia. The riches of the oil fields in the Middle East could not be tabulated, I'm sure. Someone has just noted in recent news reports that of the 500 million barrels of oil in reserve, 300 million barrels are in Arab hands. Now, what does that mean to us? If you read today's newspaper account, you read where the president of Saudi Arabia sent a message to President Nixon saying, if you aid Israel in this war, we are going to cut off our oil supply to you. And that would be a tremendous threat. But I believe we must be willing to pay that price to stand in defense of and as allies to the nation of Israel. So as the oil flows and as energy crises are talked about all over the world, this war becomes increasingly more economically significant. And then the third significance, this war has a prophetic significance. You remember Jesus in describing the days prior to his return said, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. As wars are raging in the various parts of the world, none with the significance that the war in the Middle East has, the scriptures are being fulfilled. Every time a shot is fired, every time a missile is launched, every time a bomb is dropped, every time a tank is knocked out, every time war is mentioned, it is in direct fulfillment of prophecy. So this war, like no other war, has a prophetic significance. Israel must be restored and must return to her homeland. Israel must be returned to her homeland before this age comes to an end. This war, the holy war of October, and however long it shall last, but the holy war of October 1973 will bring Jews and Jewish money from all over the world into Israel. And that is in fulfillment of the scripture. God says, I will bring them from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. I will bring my people back to their homeland. And this war, not only during the time of its fighting, but after the war has ended, it will bring multiplied thousands of Jews and multiplied millions of dollars into Israel, because God has prophesied he would return this people. What is one of the significant signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The return of Israel to her homeland. Since 1948, when Israel was made a state by the United Nations, they have gone by the thousands. They are going month by month and week by week from all parts of the world in direct fulfillment of the word of prophecy. So this war has a scriptural prophetic significance, bringing Israel from the nations of earth to their homeland in preparation for their Messiah and their King to come and reign from Jerusalem over all the earth. Yes, this war is politically, economically, and prophetically significant. My second question: who is right, and what will the outcome of the war be? In the book of Genesis, I must read several passages of Scripture. First, I shall read Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. And I want you to make a note of these passages of Scripture. Genesis 15, 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, if you will look geographically on a world map or on a map of the Middle East, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, almost all of the territories of these countries are included. Bear that in mind. "I will give unto thy seed from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates." In the 16th chapter, verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her," that is unto Hagar, "Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael." Now, Ishmael was the progenitor of the Arab nations. Out of the loins of Ishmael came the nation that we know, or the people that we know as the Arabs. "Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Verse 12, Genesis 16. "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." God is saying that the descendants of Ishmael, the Arab nations, shall be wild, and they shall struggle and fight and have war, one against the other. Every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19. "And God said to Abram, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Isaac was the progenitor of the Jewish nation. Both of these, Ishmael and Isaac, came out of the loins of Abraham. But Isaac is designated as the one through whom God would preserve and protect the seed of Abraham and give to Isaac and his seed all that he promised to Abraham. Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," that is Ishmael, about whom we've just read, "which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking," making fun of Isaac. "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight, because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac, let me repeat that, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Ishmael. He's cast out. He has no right to inherit Abraham's possession. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall the covenant be kept. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, notice the wording now, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. But wait, wasn't Ishmael Abraham's son? Yes, born of Abraham's loins. Why then does God say to Abraham, because thou hast not withheld thine only son? Here's the answer. As far as the covenant to Abraham, Isaac was the only son that Abraham ever had. What did the covenant guarantee to Abraham? Two things, basically. Number one, the land for an everlasting ownership. And two, the perpetuation of the seed of Isaac that would bring into the world in the flesh the Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as the covenant is concerned, Abraham had one son, Isaac, the son of promise. Verse 17 says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now that says something to me. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now in Genesis chapter 25, verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. All that he had. What did Abraham have? He had this great land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. He gave it to Isaac. The son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, is cast out. The covenant, the promise, the blessing is to Abraham and to his seed after him. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now in that same chapter, 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations, two peoples, are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now the two sons were Jacob and Esau. And Esau was born first in the birth of the twins. And Jacob was born second. And God said the elder shall serve the younger. Esau shall serve Jacob. How does that relate to what we're talking about? We were talking about Ishmael and Isaac. Now, when Isaac's wife bore sons, Esau and Jacob, Jacob married among his own people, and it pleased his mother and father, Isaac and Rebekah. And when Esau beheld and saw that Jacob's marriage to one of his own people pleased his father, Isaac, and his mother, Rebekah, Esau said, "I'll go and take a wife." And would you believe the girl he married was the daughter of Ishmael? So that continues the line of Ishmael through Esau. So it's Ishmael and Esau and the Arabs. And the bondwoman, the son of the bondwoman, and the bondwoman are cast out. And the younger shall be served by the elder. And Isaac and Jacob and the Jews are in the covenant, because in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And that leaves the Arabs and Esau and Ishmael outside the confines of the promise of the land. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. Unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed," here's the second time God says it, "all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now my question is, who is right and who is wrong? I believe from the words of the scripture, we must conclude that the Jew is right and the Arab is wrong in this conflict. The land belongs to the Jew. The land belongs to Israel. It is given them by written covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will say without any fear of contradiction that the Arabs are the aggressors. I appreciated the editorial in the paper one day this week, in our local Star Telegram, that lashed out against those who would designate Israel as the aggressors in this war. They were totally unready. They had not mobilized their forces. They were on their holiest day, not thinking of war, when the Arabs struck them on the north and on the south. The Jew is right. The Jew lays claim by promise of God to this land over which they are fighting in this hour. God has promised the land to Israel, Abraham's seed, through Isaac, and the land is theirs. And God has fought in days past for Israel. He did so with Gideon and his 300. He did so in 1967 in a lightning war. And I believe that God will do the same in this holy war of October 1973. And I believe God will give Israel the victory. in this war. My third question: how does this war relate to the Battle of Armageddon? I want you to turn back again to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12 at verse 2, God says through the prophet Zechariah, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Now I believe, after much prayer and after much study and research, I believe that this phrase, cup of trembling, has a twofold meaning. One, I believe that the city of Jerusalem shall fear and tremble in the presence of her enemies, as the nations of earth are gathered about the city of Jerusalem. There is a fear, there is a consternation. But secondly, it has a far greater meaning. I believe that the phrase cup of trembling means that Judah will be a cup of wrath, or Jerusalem will be a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment, a cup of poison to those nations that are gathered round about her. Did not we read that God said that he would bring the inhabitants of Jerusalem into their own city, and I will make the governors of Judah strong? What about this stone, this burdensome stone in verse 3? There was a custom in days gone by for a young man to prove his strength by lifting a burdensome stone high above his head. And the poor little weaklings had that stone to come back down on them. You know, the traditional 97-pound weakling. God says that when the nations come, as it were, to lift that stone, it's going to fall back down on them and become a burdensome stone and cut into pieces those who lift it. Thus, Jerusalem becomes a cup of trembling to the nations that gather about her. They're gathering there tonight while we are seated here in this congregation. Streaming through the Mediterranean of the navies, flying overhead are the reconnaissance bombers of the United States and of Russia and of other nations. Ready to be mobilized are men in armies all over the world. To do what? To eventually, finally, ultimately fulfill Zechariah 14. I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle. How does this war then relate to the Battle of Armageddon? What I believe, what is happening now, this moment, in the Holy War, is setting the stage for the Battle of Armageddon. Because prophetic scripture is being fulfilled daily as nations are gathering in the Mediterranean world against Jerusalem. This war then is a foreshadowing, a foretaste, a preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. Before the Battle of Armageddon can be fought, two things must happen. One, Jesus Christ must come in rapture for the saints. And two, the awesome period of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, must run its course. Now, as far as all scriptures are concerned, Jesus could come for his own now. There's nothing that prevents his coming. There is no scripture yet unfulfilled that directs to his coming. There is not one great world event that has not already taken place or begun to take place that would prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus, so he may come at any moment, at any hour, or at any time. And I'm glad that our hope is not in Washington, because Washington has disappointed us. I'm glad that our hope is not in Moscow, because Moscow is a godless bear. I'm glad that our hope is not in Berlin, not in London, not in Rome. Our hope is in Christ. And we look to heaven for him to come. And he could come at any moment. He could come at any time, at any second. Now he could come. And then the man of sin moves on, and the tribulation period runs its course. And then Christ comes with the saints after the tribulation period, which is about 7 years. And the battle of Armageddon shall be fought. And Zechariah prophesies it, as we've already noted here, in the 12th and 14th chapters. And John describes it in Revelation 14, 16. And in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, that I shall not take time to read. The battle of Armageddon. Now, what is taking place tonight is setting the stage for that battle, and that battle could be only 7 years away. Because if Jesus comes tonight, the tribulation period runs its course for 7 years, the battle of Armageddon is fought right after that. When he comes in the brightness of his glory, and with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, he destroys in lightning rapidity all his enemies. I will gather all nations together, God says, and then Jesus Christ the Lord shall come, and all his saints with him. And Ezekiel describes it and tells us all about the battles, and the enemy shall fall one after another. John tells us about in the Revelation. And Christ shall establish his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem and rule over all the earth. Now, you and I have friends. You and I have members of our families. We have members of the church that are stationed, some in a foreign land, some on our own shores, before tomorrow morning. And I'm not an alarmist. You know my record. I have not tried to stir fear in your heart. But before tomorrow morning, these men could be called into an all-out war. Before tomorrow morning, our cities could be engaged in conflict. Oh, I know that we have two oceans that separate us, but they're not anything anymore. They're not barriers to modern implements of war. So I believe with all of my heart that we ought to pray that God will move on the scene. And that God's will be done. And that God would spare us that holocaust of a global war. About the only thing I know that can keep us out of it.